Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Different Strokes for Different Folks, to find common ground and take it to the next level with David Clark here on Blog Talk Radio. Each week, the show will encourage you to keep an open mind and prepare to open the door to new understandings. We will have an exciting array of diverse guests who will point up the fact that we are all spiritual beings having a human experience. Now your host, David Clark.
Welcome to Different Strokes for Different Folks, where we will be finding common ground and taking it to the next level. I'm your host, David Clark. I'm a spiritual adventurer, and I suggest you become the same. This show will encourage you to keep an open mind and prepare to open the door to new understandings. It's my hope that you will come to see that despite our seeming differences, we're all basically the same. My guests will have differing spiritual belief systems, and some will have no spiritual beliefs. You may or you may not agree with things that are said. What I'd ask you to do is keep an open mind. This way, you can see where you can find common ground so that you can relate rather than compare yourself to others. Now, tonight, I have a very special guest. His name is John J. McNeil. And I'm going to read his biography, and then I will introduce him to you. For more than 40 years, John J. McNeil, an ordained priest and psychotherapist, has been devoting his life to spreading the good news of God's love for lesbian and gay Christians. After enlisting in the U.S. Army during World War II at the age of 17, he served in combat in the 3rd Army under General Patton and was captured in Germany. He spent 6 months as a prisoner of war until he was liberated in May of 1945. He was ordained a Jesuit priest in 1959, and in 1964 he earned a doctorate in philosophy at Louvain University in Belgium. His trilogy of books, The Church and the Homosexual, Taking a Chance on God, and Freedom, Glorious Freedom, has inspired tens of thousands by establishing that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality and that people of all sexual orientations can experience healing and rewarding relationships with God. 1 year after the publication of The Church and the Homosexual, John McNeil received an order from the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith under Cardinal Ratzinger in the Vatican, the former Pope Benedict, ordering him to silence in the public media. He observed the silence for 9 years while continuing a private ministry to gays and lesbians, which included psychotherapy, workshops, lectures, and retreats. In 1988, he received a further order from Cardinal Ratzinger directing him to give up all ministry to gay persons, which he refused to do in conscience. As a result, he was expelled by the Vatican from Jesuits for challenging the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on the issue of homosexuality and for refusing to give up his ministry and psychotherapy practice to gay men and lesbians. He had been a Jesuit for nearly 40 years. In addition to his trilogy, John McNeil has continued to inspire and enlighten others with his empowering autobiography, Both Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air, My Spiritual Journey. In his latest book, Sex as God Intended, John presents a simple and straightforward answer to the question, what did God invent sex for? The answer, derived from an incisive investigation of the Judeo-Christian scriptures, is that God intended sex as a source of pleasure, joy, and love. And now I'd like to welcome John McNeil. John, how are you tonight?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Thank you for joining me, John. I'd like to start out by asking you what your religious and spiritual life was like as a child.
Well, it was deeply influenced by the fact that my mother died when I was 4 years old, and so I related to God primarily as a child out of fear, and it took me a long spiritual journey to replace a God of fear with the God of love.
Did that fear have to do with the fact that God took your mother from you, John?
Yes, exactly.
I see. Did you feel like you were being punished in some way?
Yes.
Let me ask you a question. Did you feel different from other boys as a child?
I'm not aware of feeling any different.
Okay.
No,
a lot of gay,
from my earliest childhood, I was aware that I was sexually attractive to men. So that
What age did you realize that, John?
Around puberty.
I see. Okay. Do you believe people are born gay?
Yes.
So do I. It doesn't make any sense that it's any other way. I believe that it's a God-given gift, as I believe you do too.
Yes, I do see it that way.
Now, you were inducted into the military when you were 17 years old. Did you have any conflicts about that?
Actually, I enlisted.
Oh, you did?
It turned out to be a hoax, but the Army wanted to lower draft age to 17. They knew they couldn't do that without being voted out of Congress. So they introduced a program called, I've forgotten the title, but anyhow, the idea was that if you enlisted in this program, they would train you as officers. A whole group of us took the test. We were told we passed. We enlisted. They sent us to, in my case, Cornell University. We no sooner got there than they said that the program was poorly organized and we would be sent to basic training in the infantry. And as soon as we finished training, they canceled the program. That's how they got many thousands of 17-year-olds to send over into combat.
Oh, my. Well, that does sound like a hoax.
It was a hoax.
How did you ever manage to survive the prison camp experience?
Well, I had a very deep spiritual life, and so I was in constant prayer. And my most basic prayer was, "Heart of Jesus, burning with love for me, inflame my heart with love for you." And that gave me great courage and great hope. Mm. We were starved in prison, literally starved. And
I remember reading about that in your book.
Yeah, I went down to almost 80 pounds. And on one occasion, we were sent out to farms where Polish slave laborers were working, and we were chopping wood, things like that. And this slave laborer was cooking a mash for the animals, and he saw how hungry I was, and so he reached in and took a potato out and threw it to me. And I caught the potato and signaled a thanks to him, and his response was to make the sign of a cross. And that really impressed me, that his faith was so great that he was willing to feed me, a stranger, and risk his life in the process. I think I dated my vocation to the priesthood to that moment.
Ah, well, I wondered about that because I was going to ask you when you received your religious calling. So is that the defining moment for you?
Yes, it was.
I see. Wow. Well, that's a very moving story, and that is in John's book, Both Feet Planted Firmly in Midair, which I've read, and is a wonderfully empowering story of a man who's been through a remarkable life And I would encourage anybody who's looking for an inspirational read to go to Amazon.com and order it. It is truly a wonderful book. And thank you for writing that story, John. It's great.
You're welcome.
To ask you, sure, just looking at war in general, where do you see God in that human experience from your perspective?
You know, I read that question, and I really don't have a very clear answer. I was intensely aware of God as present, and where it was in my heart, I have to answer, is where God was present. He's not present in war, you know.
Okay.
But he is present in hope.
Right, right. Well, I believe that, too. I have just had different questions about where God is in different experiences where it may seem that there is no light. And it's just part of the mystery to me of life that seeming tragedies and war can happen. And I don't believe that's God's will. I think that's just a man-made circumstance that comes out of the darkness that can reside in the hearts of men, and that God's mills grind slowly but finally, and that good always prevails in the end.
Yes,
what do you think about
that?
That's
the most essential insight, is that God brings good out of evil. You know, and we just have to trust and wait for God to reveal what God wants to reveal in any situation. Pedro Rupe, who's one of my great heroes, I think one of the greatest saints of the last century. He was general of the Society of Jesus. He had been, he was novice master of the Jesuits when the atom bomb hit Hiroshima, and he had been trained as a doctor. So he treated hundreds of patients coming out of Nagasaki, and and eventually went to Rome and was elected general of the Jesuits. And he is my great hero in all this. And at the moment of his death, he made a beautiful statement. This moment will be my last amen to this life, my first hallelujah for all eternity. My death will throw me into the arms of my lover.
Oh, my. That's beautiful.
Isn't that beautiful?
Wow. Oh, God, yes. Thank you for sharing that. In your autobiography, you talk about how you reject anything other than love. And I've heard it said that they're just two states, fear and love, and that, this is Anthony DeMello that speaks of those two conditions, and anything that is not love is based on fear. How did you manage to get rid of your fear of God?
I think the Holy Spirit, I hold responsible for that, because I did grow up in extreme fear of God because of the death of my mother. But I was very struck by a passage in Scripture which says, perfect love casts out all fear. And I said to myself, perfect fear casts out all love.
It's true. It's true.
And therefore, you can't fear God and love God simultaneously. You have to choose.
And why would anybody choose anything other than love? That's always been the burning question for me.
Yeah.
What would you say to people that still suffer from fear?
Ask the Holy Spirit for the gift of love. It's a gift, a grace.
When did you have your first experience of the Holy Spirit, John?
I think it was primarily when I was a prisoner of war. In prison camp and living daily in danger of death. You know, it was a beautiful prayer to the Blessed Virgin, Wordsworth wrote in the Ancient Mariner, "O sleep, thou art a beautiful thing, beloved from pole to pole. To Mary Queen the praise be given. She sent the gentle sleep from heaven, which slid into my soul." And I remember saying that prayer as a prisoner every night while the bombing raids were going out, and et cetera. You know, and every time I would say it, I would receive the gift of sleep. And so I knew that this was the gift coming from the Holy Spirit.
That's beautiful. How would you encourage people to get in touch with the Holy Spirit? Because that was something that was very elusive to me for many years. As a teenager, I really yearned for a connection with God, and it was eluding me. And I just wondered if you had any practical suggestions for somebody to open themselves up to that experience.
Well, the clue is in what you just said, that your heart was yearning for a connection with God. So as I put it, we're primarily aware of God as privation, which is defined as something which is absent but which ought to be, you know. And it's that privative experience of God that leads us to pray, asking God to come, dwell in our hearts, make us aware of his presence and his love. So, and that prayer is, of course, a prayer to the Holy Spirit.
It sounds almost as simple as an invitation and a willingness to be open.
Yeah. No. What was it? Augustine said, "You made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts will never rest until they rest in thee."
Beautiful. Well, let's talk a little bit about your experience with depression that you talk about in your autobiography. How did you manage to finally let that go?
You know, when I read that, the thought occurred to me, I don't remember writing that. I don't remember being depressed, but I might have blocked out that memory. Can you read me the passage?
Oh, dear.
You
know what, John, I developed these questions as I read through your autobiography, so I'm at a loss for that, but let's try it from a different perspective without going into your experience, because that's wonderful if you manage to let something like that go. I've had a long history with depression, and I would ask you as a psychotherapist what kind of counsel you would give to somebody that is struggling with depression, what kinds of tools they might be able to employ to let it go.
Well, yes, my partner, Charlie, just called something to mind.
Okay.
I did undergo very strong depression dealing with my gayness, because I began to compulsively act that out when I was doing graduate studies in Europe, and felt extremely guilty about that, and at one point felt so guilty, but so compulsive, that I seriously considered suicide. I figured it was the only way out of. And it was right at that point that I met my first gay lover. I met Tony Ionesco of all places, at the Papal Palace in Avignon.
Beautiful.
That's where we met. And he invited me home with him, and we developed a very deep love connection.
I see.
And that made sense out of everything. I realized that, all love comes from God, and even if it's a love between two gay men or two lesbian women, it's a divine gift. And then you become aware of God as present in that love. And
I think you were very blessed to be able to let go of that compulsive acting out. That has been a challenge, a lifelong challenge for me. And it sounds like that experience opened you up to an understanding whereby you were able to embrace your sexuality as a God-given gift and shift gears.
Yes. Yes, that's exactly what did happen at that time. So Tony and I were lovers for the 4 years that I was in Europe. And then I had to return after I got my doctorate, which I did on the thought of Maurice Blondel, who was a French existentialist philosopher who wrote a book called Philosophy of Action. And that had a very heavy influence on me. Blondel's basic insight was that God is not an idea. God is an action, and that action is love. And if anyone loves, they know God. So by falling in love with Tony, I had my first real existential experience of meeting with God.
Well, that kind of leads to the next question that I have for you. And that is, if you would tell the audience the difference between religion and spirituality, and then I have a follow-up question based on what you just said.
Yeah. Well, it occurred to me as I read your question that religion is the outside, spirituality is the inside. In other words, spirituality is your own personal relationship with God that you have developed through your prayer life and through the activity of the Holy Spirit, whereas religion is the external worship of God, like going to church, attending.
Right, right. Well, it almost seems like spirituality brings into play the action part for the God experience for the individual. Would you say that's an accurate statement?
Do I hear something there?
Hello?
Yes. Were you able to hear me?
Yes. I'm sorry, I pressed the off button by accident.
Oh, that's okay. These phones have got all kinds of interesting buttons on them. No, I just wondered if spirituality is the action word for a person in connecting with God.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Okay. looking at the time that you were celibate, and you were celibate for 15 years, you've described your sexuality as a gift, and you know, I'm reading between the lines based on your experience with Tony, but I wondered if you could elaborate on what ways it is a gift that might be helpful to people that are struggling with their own sexuality.
Yeah, well, what led to my depression and near suicide was my compulsive acting out of my sexual needs and then feeling guilty and extremely depressed about that. And eventually, as I mentioned earlier, I met Tony at the Papal Palace in Avignon, and I had my first experience of putting sexuality into the context of personal love. And that was a real, how can I put it, it opened my eyes to the fact that our search was not really, my search was not one for pleasure, as I thought it was, but it was one, a search for intimacy. And I experienced that intimacy with my friend Tony. And then I realized that God was present in that intimacy. And that was the real drive in the human spirit. The drive was to achieve an intimate relationship with another human.
So in the act of physical and emotional intimacy with Tony, you felt God's presence. Is that,
very much.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Mm. At the same time, I read a book by Norman Pittenger, an Anglican theologian, and I was struck by a statement he made. He said at one point, there's no such thing as bad sex. There's only good, better, and best sex. And I thought, what a wonderful insight. how liberating that is as an insight, you know. And he defined good or better, best sex as good sex is, you know, like masturbation.
Well, it's all you're capable of. That's all you're capable of. Never mind.
And better sex is like to have a sexual buddy, you know, and share not just sex, but share all of life together. And best sex was to be in a committed, loved relationship. So that was, to me, that opened so many doors to... And it made the sexual dimension of human life so meaningful to me. It was a way into intimacy and into love.
I can so relate to that. Actually, for me, in order for me to embrace myself as a gay person, I had to first realize that I could fall in love with a man. And then it was like all of the dominoes came together, and I recognized that I was whole and that being gay was okay. But it wasn't until I experienced a loving relationship that I was able to accept that it was okay and to embrace my gayness. Let's talk about your first ministry to gay people in France and how that differed from your later ministry to gay people. Because this is going back into the, what period of time was that, John, when you were working with gay people in France?
I went over for my doctorate studies. I my memory is bad about time. But I
That's
think
okay.
In the late 50s. Yeah. Anyhow, actually, my ministry in France was primarily to the children born of German soldiers and French mothers, who they were called Poupée d'État, and what do you think?
Outcast. They were
outcast. And they were outcast in French society. And so I organized a ministry to them in fact, they couldn't get work papers. So I set up a system where I would get hold of the work papers of men their age who had died and then give them those identities and work papers so that they could get a job, you know. And that was my first ministry, primarily to those children of German soldiers living in France.
I see. For people that are wondering, the person that was talking in the background is John's husband, Charlie. I wanted to ask you, John, if you would be willing to tell the story of how the two of you met.
Yes. There was a gay bar in Toronto called the St. Charles Bar. And I was teaching at the time at Le Moyne College in Syracuse. And I had a compulsive need every now and then to act out my sexual needs. So I used to fly to Toronto and go to the St. Charles Bar. Well, one of the first nights I was there, I met Charles, who invited me home, and we were instantly fell in love with each other. So he took me the next day to meet his parents in Hamilton, Ontario.
Really?
Yes. And then he flew to Syracuse and became an American citizen. And we put our lives together. That was 47 years ago. 48, Charlie, correct.
That's beautiful. God bless you both. Well, I'm so happy that you found each other. And that's a beautiful story. So love at first sight is a real thing.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yes. Well, let's talk about your gay activism within the church. When did you first become active with that, and how did that happen?
Well, I figured that God had given me the grace to accept my own gayness and to find a lover. And that was because God had a mission for me to accomplish, and that was to reach out and bring the message of God's love to gay and lesbian Catholics. So I had a Jesuit friend named Millhaven who wrote an article in the Homiliticum Pastor Review, in which he condemned all homosexuality as sinful and evil. And from my own experience, I knew that there could be a beautiful, loving relationship between two gay men. So I knew Millhaven was wrong. He based his article on the teaching of psychiatrists like Socarides and others who saw all homosexual attraction as some sort of disorder. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So I sat down and read everything I could get my hands on in psychotherapy and theology and sexual ethics, and began writing a series of articles for the Homiletican Pastoral called The Christian Male Homosexual. I've forgotten what years they were. The editor at the time wrote to me when he received my articles and said he had just made the decision to enter the Trappist. And so he was going to publish my article in a series of three editions because he knew that as soon as he published them, he would be fired.
Mm.
And he planned on leaving anyhow. So it was a real, I think the Holy Spirit was at work there. You know, my articles arrived just at the right time, and he published
uh-huh.
over three issues of
The Homiletic
Pastor Review. And they got an incredible response. Bishops were calling me for advice on how to deal with gay priests. And, you know, I realized that this was God's call for me to undertake a ministry to the church to learn to accept and love its gay members. So I sat down, and over the next year, I wrote my first book, The Church and the Homosexual. So that was the beginning of that ministry.
Yes.
I also founded Dignity
New York
in New York City for gay Catholics. And that was an enormous success. It's still going strong.
That's wonderful, John. That's opened the doors for so many gay Catholics to come and integrate their sexuality with their faith. And God bless you for that. Can you tell us a little bit about some of the joys and challenges of your gay activism?
Well, joy predominates, you know.
Wonderful.
With the experience of Charlie's love, I would love you to meet my partner. He's from a Sicilian Italian family. Lived in Hamilton, and we met at the gay bar, the St. Charles bar, which I don't think was coincidental since his name was Charles.
Is he a saint?
Is he? Yeah, I think so.
Is your Charles a saint? I'm joking
so.
With you. I would imagine.
Well,
he
has an extraordinary loving attitude. You know, and non-judgmental, and a very deep spiritual relationship with God. And so,
I would love to meet him.
Well, we're here in Florida, if you're ever in
Fort Lauderdale.
Well,
we'd be glad to have you.
That would be wonderful if I ever make it down that way. You never know. Life is full of surprises. And I haven't been to Florida in a long time, but the last time I was there was in Fort Lauderdale. And boy, was I in the closet at that point in time. But that's my story, and we're here to talk about yours. What have been some of the challenges of your gay activism?
You know, nothing comes to mind as having been a major challenge.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the hierarchy, definitely.
Yeah.
have, they ordered me to silence, at the time of the publication of the Church Homosexual, Cardinal Ratzinger issued an order forbidding me to speak publicly or to publish anything further on the subject. And then I did stay silent for 10 years, but then AIDS came along, and I felt I could not, in conscience, remain silent. So I published The Church and Homosexual.
No, that was already, well, that's why you were thrown out. That's
what I'm saying. I made the decision not to remain silent. Published Church and Homosexual, and then Cardinal Ratzinger had me dismissed from the Jesuit order, which was, I think, the most painful experience of my life, because I had been 40 years.
That must have been a terrible blow.
Yeah, I had been 40 years in Jesuit, and I loved the society, and I felt it was my family.
How did you cope with that loss, John? I mean, the magnitude of it is just incomprehensible to me.
It was, I think, the most painful thing that ever happened to me in my life, But I figured that it was God's plan that I should go through that in order to be able to undertake my ministry, which was to bring the message, despite the hierarchy's homophobia, to bring the message of God's love for gay and lesbian people,
You're such a brave man to have broken that silence and taken that stand and to have done the work that you've done. Thank you very much for that.
Well, you're welcome. Thank God for that. He led the way, and I knew as soon as I made that decision, I know I made a long retreat at Gethsemane Monastery, prayed over my silencing, and asked God to give me the grace to see what God wanted out of me. And I came through. I met a Trappist monk who took me out for a walk and told me of his gayness. And he had spent most of his life as a hermit in New Guinea, and he encouraged me to continue to speak and to write, and that was a sign to me from God that I should write my book, publish it, and accept the consequences.
Well, what would you say to any person who's struggling to reconcile their sexuality, their gayness, with the teachings of Christian churches?
I would say stop trying to reconcile with the teachings of Christian churches and learn to turn inward and try to reconcile it with the presence of God's love in your life.
That's beautiful, short and sweet. Now, you've talked about homophobic reading of scripture in your book, actually that was in your autobiography, and I'm wondering if you can explain what the distortions are in scripture and why you believe God doesn't condemn homosexuality.
Well, it's very clear. Nowhere in scripture is there any statement condemning homosexuality. That's point number one. So that
great.
The condemnation of homosexuality does not have its basis in Scripture. On the contrary, there is one case where a gay man, the Roman centurion, lover is dying, and he comes to Jesus and said, Lord, my lover, and the Greek words are my intimus pais, my beloved boy. So it's very clear he's indicating a love relationship. And is sick and dying. Would you come to my house and cure him? And Jesus said, Jesus said, well, bring me to your house and I'll cure him. And the centurion responded with those words we say at every communion, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter my house. Only say the word, and my beloved boy will be healed. I don't know. Most people are unaware that this was a gay lover.
I wasn't.
Yeah. His love relationship. So it's very clear Jesus did not condemn that relationship. On the contrary, he was prepared to restore two gay lovers to each other through a miracle.
No, that's beautiful. Do you think there's anything special about gay spirituality, John?
Yes. I think gay people are what I call two-spirited. We're in touch with both the masculine and feminine dimension of ourselves. And that gives a special, how can I put it, a special fullness to our spiritual life. It's a spiritual life full of compassion and willing to be there for others and to enter into their pain and share it with them. I think most spiritual leadership in the church comes from gay men.
Well, that certainly seems to have been my experience in terms of the number of gay clergy that I've met over the years in various denominations. And of course, I think of the Native American tradition and the beard aches and how they were revered, and other traditions where gay people were held up as sacred beings.
Yes.
And so I had a very interesting discussion with Brian McNaught. I don't know if you're familiar with him.
Yes.
But he was on my show last week, and we talked about gay spirituality. It was a wonderful conversation that we had, and he's going to appear on the show again because he wanted to talk some more about that. Is there anything else special that you would like to say about gay spirituality?
Well, I do think the essence of all spiritual life is to be in touch with the feminine. That spirit is the spirit of compassion. It's a non-judgmental spirit of love. And therefore, I think there's something very harsh in a purely heterosexual masculine spirituality, which is the spirituality of the hierarchy. It's rather judgmental, and it tends to be based more on fear than on love.
Well, this brings us to an interesting thought, and that is my concept of God is possessing both the masculine and feminine. And, of course, in Judeo-Christian tradition, we refer to God as our Father, but if we are created in God's image, man and woman alike, God must, in my opinion, possess both masculine and feminine. And as you've talked about, a lot of the things that we look at as being feminine characteristics, such as compassion, to me, God embraces it all.
You know, what bothers me very much is the feminist rejection of the title of God as Father, which leads us to church, the church I go to refer to God as the Creator. And I think that's a real step backwards.
Why do you think that, John?
Well, it's an impersonal force, a Creator. Mm-hmm. It doesn't represent. And I think the essence of a step forward would be to refer to God as Father and Mother.
That's what they do in the church that I go to. They say Father, Mother, God. And
yes.
I had some trouble with that at first, but I can understand why that would be significant, especially for women that feel like they're somehow missing out on the mother connection, and God is certainly very nurturing. So I'm interested to hear you say that. But
yeah.
I like what you say about how using the word Creator depersonalizes God, and I think that's a very important point.
Yeah, I go to Metropolitan Community Church. I can't go to the present Roman Catholic Church because it's so homophobic. And they always refer to God as Creator. And I think that, you know, it depersonalizes God.
MCC does?
Yeah, by using that title.
Okay.
Not all parishes.
Pardon?
Not all parishes.
Well,
it's not universal.
The Creator, yeah. Charlie says it's not universal.
Well, I was just thinking in terms of the Catholic Church and the current Pope, and I heard that he recently made a statement that seemed somewhat encouraging about gay people. Do you have any hope for changes?
Yes, I do.
Okay.
Yes, I do.
And why is that?
Well, first of all, from what I know about him, I'm told that when he was Archbishop in Buenos Aires, he read my books.
Ah.
And is the head of the lesbian and gay community in Buenos Aires told me that.
Oh, wonderful. Yes,
So I think that he had an openness, which reflected in his statement that who was he to judge concerning.
Yes, that's a statement that I'd heard.
Yeah.
And I thought that was so encouraging. He seems like such a humble man.
He is. And being a Jesuit, I can't help but be delighted by the fact. In fact, when I first entered the Jesuit order, we had a rule from St. Ignatius that we should never accept a position in the hierarchy. And if we did, we should leave the Jesuit order. No, here we have a Jesuit pope, you know, which was unthinkable, you know.
I didn't realize he was a Jesuit.
Yeah. So
wow.
This is an extraordinary moment.
Well, I would say so. Yes. Yeah. Well, I just have a couple more questions. We're getting toward the end of the hour, and it's been an absolute delight. And just to let folks know, John is going to be back next week, and we're going to talk about some of his books next week and his later work. But I'd like to ask you, John, what would you say to people who are struggling with their faith or have lost their faith? What words of encouragement would you offer them?
Probably, if you're struggling with your faith, there's a good reason. Your faith has distorted the image of God, and you're probably dealing with the God of fear. And if you're dealing with the God of fear, it's better to be without faith. You know, so that if you're struggling with your faith, ask God to help you come through to a better understanding of who God is.
I like that. I'm in 12-step recovery for a variety of addictions, and one of the things that was said to me early on that impressed me was, if the God you know is not working for you, reinvent God. And so I
exactly.
chose a God of love.
Exactly. That's what I'm referring to.
How do you know that God is real, John?
It's a strange question. I've had some very intense spiritual experiences, really ecstatic experiences, which left me with no doubt about the reality of God and God's love for me. And that's a very deep personal dimension. You know, that I'm grateful to God for those graces.
Well, how can a person come to know God?
Pray for that gift.
And love.
Pardon?
Love.
Yeah, and love. Reach out and love. Yeah, if anyone loves, they know God. Yeah.
That's beautiful. Go ahead.
Therefore, it's very important to reach out in love, especially to outcasts, people who are sick, people who are deserted, to volunteer, to try to feed the hungry.
Well, it sounds like it's almost as simple as just following the example of Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah.
I love what you have to say about love, and I think that that's a message that is so important for anybody that's listening tonight to realize that that's all God is. And that's all that is real, and that if you can hold that in your heart and reach out to God, God will be there with you. And I thank you for being with us tonight, John. It's been an absolute pleasure, and I will look forward to speaking with you again next week.
Very good.
So now we come to a close. Now we can pause and reflect upon the idea that we are all united through the diverse tapestry of our individual gifts. There's no real thing as separation except in our own minds. We are each unique expressions of the ultimate source of our beings, and that is God the Father, Mother God. We are spiritual beings having a human experience who are having a spiritual experience. Have a great week, and remember, whatever you dream, you can realize.
Yeah. You have been listening to Different Strokes for Different Folks to find common ground and take it to the next level here on Blog Talk Radio with David Clark every Friday at 7:30 p.m. Eastern. You can listen to this broadcast again on srbroadcasting.com.